Good morning. You could probably tell by looking at the screen what I'm interested in today, particularly where the parents of the young people of this congregation is concerned. If you look at the flyer, you'll see that in the coming VBS we have a theme, and that theme is going to be camping toward Canaan. Now, the reason we pick out a theme is because it allows us to put many stories under one heading. And so this year, when we talk about camping to Canaan, we're going to be comparing Israel's journey to the journey that we are on as Christians. Now, it is obvious by the number of announcements that we make and the number of meetings that we have in preparing for this, and the flyers that we print and the sermons that we preach, it's obvious that we make a big deal out of Vacation Bible School. Now, why do we do that? Well, when you look at the flyer, it's pretty obvious that we are sort of targeting young people. This is a Vacation Bible School. Now, those who are old and those who are mature and adult are not on vacation. You're still working. Vacation Bible School is mostly for somebody who is out of school and not working. So we are targeting young people. And we have picked the date, June 24th through the 28th, because not every young person here is in Clovis Unified School District. There are several school districts, and they let out at different times. And that was the date that causes us the least conflicts. So that was the date. So we've kind of targeted the younger people, but you'll notice we also have classes for adults. There are two classes, 9 and 10 in the morning for the adults, and then 7 to 8 at night. Now this year, Travis will be teaching both adult classes. So morning, evening, take your pick, whatever is most convenient for you. Now you may look at that and you may say, well, if Travis is teaching both the adult classes, what is Scott doing? Is he going on vacation? No. I'm teaching the 5th and the 6th graders this year, and I'm very much looking forward to it. They're going to learn some interesting things. I won't tell you what. If you have a 5th or 6th grader, they can surprise you with it during the course of Vacation Bible School. Now, this is what we're going to be doing, and I want to emphasize the reason. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 And I want to emphasize something for the 5th and the 6th graders. I have never bitten a 5th or 6th grader. So don't let that worry you. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, this is a well-known passage that emphasizes the importance and the power and the source of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are inspired by God. They are God-breathed. The Scriptures came through men, but these men were mouthpieces for God. And to us, that is incredibly important. We take the Bible as a divine communication. And if you really and truly believe that, if you really and truly believe that the Bible is a divine communication, you will want to know and understand what it contains. We believe that the Scriptures are incredibly useful. They are useful for teaching. They are useful for reproof. And reproof is simply letting somebody know when they're wrong. Now, when we say reproof, that implies that it's important for a person to know when he's wrong. Now, the Scriptures can point that out. The Scriptures can correct. The Scriptures can train a person in righteousness so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. With the Scripture, I am complete. We understand the value of the Scripture, and I probably don't have to convince you. We don't need to debate the importance of the Scripture in our life. Now, what we really want to focus on is contained in verse 15, where Paul says, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred Scriptures." This is Paul's comment on Timothy's early training. From childhood, he knew the sacred writings. Now, that shows us that someone was teaching Timothy at a very early age. That word childhood, you probably know that in the New Testament, in the original language, there were several different words for child. Now, this particular word that we are looking at is a word that takes one clear back to the womb. This is a word that they might even use concerning a fetus that had not yet been born. And Paul takes this word and says, Timothy, you've known the Scripture from childhood. You've known it clear back to the very beginning. Now, I understand that this is a hyperbole. It is a figure of speech that is made for impact. And in this, it is a lot like Psalm 58 and verse 3. In Psalm 58 and verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Those that tell lies go forth telling lies as soon as they are born. Now, honestly, babies do not come out of the womb, jump up, and run off speaking lies. That is a hyperbole for the purpose of impact. It shows that those who do wrong sometimes start at a very early age, as soon as they are able. Now, that's the same kind of statement that is made in 2 Timothy 3:15, but from the opposite direction, from the angle of righteousness. From childhood, you have known the sacred writings. What this shows us is that somebody took Timothy from the earliest possible moment, from the time he was an infant, and started filling his head with the stories that are in the Scripture. Now, who did that to him? Well, obviously, it was somebody that loved the Scripture. Now, I don't believe that it was his father, because in Acts 16 and verse 1, we find the first time we're introduced to Timothy, we're told that his mother was a believer, but his father was a Greek. We contrast a believer as opposed to a Gentile. So it wasn't his father. Now, his father may have been a good man by the world standards, but his father was not the one who was filling his head with the stories that were in the sacred writings. It obviously was his mother. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, Paul says to Timothy, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Timothy's mother was named Eunice. Eunice had a genuine faith in Christ. Picture this in your mind. We have a Jewish girl who is married to a Gentile. She believes and loves the Scriptures, so when her son Timothy is born, from the earliest possible moment, she is filling his head with the stories from the Scripture. Now, here's a quiz. Today, at the present time, which parent is it that takes the infant and fills their head with the stories from the Scripture? Here's the answer. It's the one who loves the Scriptures. The parent who fills the child's head with the Scripture is the one who loves the Scripture. And you can also add, who loves the child. If both the father and the mother take the infant and fill their head with the stories of the Scripture, then they both love the Scripture. If just one of them fills their head with the Scripture, then that's the one that loves the Scripture. If neither of them fills their head with Scripture, then neither loves the Scripture. Parents who love the Scripture take their children from the earliest possible moment and begin filling their heads with the stories that the Scripture contains. If you love your children, if you love the Scripture, you will take the book and get it into their heads as soon as they are able to take anything into their heads. And we want to do this before they fall into the water. Now forgive me for this very simplistic illustration. But as a parent, to me, it kind of hits home. Do you remember hearing about the old swim or drown technique of teaching people how to swim? Did you ever hear about that when you were younger? Usually it had something to do with the military when somebody told the story. I can't believe they would actually do it, but as soon as I say that, I know some soldier is going to come up to me and said, yeah, they really did that. But they used to tell the story among young people that, you know, here's how they do it in the Army. They line you up by a pool of water and they start knocking you in and saying, swim or drown. And you swim or you drown. Now, I don't know that I believe that. Those stories sound highly apocryphal to me. They sound like they could be urban legends. They sound like they could be just stories. I just question whether anybody ever really applied the swim or drown technique. Number one, I've never seen it done that way. Never was in a swimming class where somebody knocked me in a pool of water and said swim or drown. I never saw it happen to anybody. And the thing that really gets me about this technique, if you could learn to swim by being thrown into the water, then you could learn to swim by accidentally falling into water and nobody would ever drown. Just when you fell in, you'd start to swim and that'd be the end of it. So I'm just really not sure I believe this. And yet, we see that done in the spiritual realm all the time. The swim or drown technique of teaching our children about the world. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John 5 and verse 4, we see what it is that we are trying to overcome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, it is the world that the Christian is striving to overcome. Now, if we drop down to the 19th verse, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world that we are striving to overcome is under the influence of Satan. Now, this being true, brethren, that when we talk about swim or drown, we are talking about swimming or drowning in the devil's pool. The world can be likened to Satan's swimming pool. Now, we take an infant child, born innocent, their angels beholding the face of the Father who is in heaven, and yet we know that with that innocent child, sooner or later, he's going into the pool. Sooner or later, the child is going to have to learn to deal with the world. Now, brethren, I want my child, And I want my grandchildren to have a few pointers before they get kicked into the devil's swimming pool. I can't keep them from getting wet, but I can give them some instructions before they get tossed into the devil's swimming pool. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings." Somebody was filling Timothy's head from the moment that he could understand, because that was preparation for swimming in the pool. Even for a young child, Scripture is profitable for teaching. Proverbs 22 and verse 6, "Bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he is older, he will not depart from it." There is a way for a child to go, and they can be taught it from a very early age. Even for a child, the Scripture is profitable for reproof and correction. You tell the child, "This is what Adam and Eve did. Don't do that, and you'll end up better off." Even for a child, the Scripture is profitable for training. We indoctrinate them in the Scripture. Now, somebody says indoctrinate, that sounds like a bad word. It just depends what you're indoctrinating them in. When you're putting them on the right path, it is what we want to do. I would not take one of my grandchildren and throw them into a pool of water without instruction. And brethren, I would not take one of my grandchildren or children and throw them into the devil's pool without instruction. But some do. Turn to Psalm 78. In Psalm 78 and verse 1, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done." If you'll notice verse 1, we are talking about instruction. We are talking about the old teaching that our fathers have delivered to us. Now, where this old teaching is concerned, in verse 4, it says, "We will not conceal them from their children." We will not conceal this teaching. How would you go about concealing the teaching from children? Brethren, look in the verse. "We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord." In this particular passage, we are shown that when we do not tell children what God wants them to know, it is the same as hiding it from them. From the psalmist's point of view, if you don't actually tell the stories to the children, you hide them. You conceal them. Now think of the implications of that. I'll enlighten you about my personal habits. They're a little different sometimes. I think better when I change rooms, change my surroundings. Someday I'll be working in my office. The next day you'll find me working up there in the meeting room up there. Someday you might find me moving a table outside and sitting out in the sunshine. I like to change my surroundings. Helps concentration. Sometimes I just stroll around a lot. And I was strolling around this week. I was looking in one of the classrooms And I happened to look at the attendance chart hanging on the wall. And some of the names on that attendance chart, XXXXX, they're all there. And I happened to look at one spot. It was the name of a young person with one mark. And the rest of the marks were blank. Now, I realize that theoretically, it is possible for a parent to take his child and instruct them at home, really drill them on the things that they need to know concerning the Word of God. Realistically, I know it doesn't happen that way. When you look at a blank with the name of the young person with one X and everything else open, not coming to class at all, it's a pretty good indicator that somebody doesn't love the Scripture. Somebody really doesn't care enough to see that the child learns what they need to know. And if it's true concerning Bible class here, it is almost always true concerning what goes on at home. Now, we might never think of it this way, but if a parent doesn't tell the stories, if a parent doesn't bring them so they can hear the stories, if the parent doesn't train the child except in the most perfunctory manner, then what the parent is doing is taking the Word of God and hiding it from their child. They are taking the Word of God and concealing it from their child. Or we could put it another way. I'm walking up to my kid, picking him up and chucking him into the middle of the devil's pool and saying, "Swim or drown, kid. It's all up to you." Do you know what we're going to be telling them in DBS? "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." We're going to be talking about the sayings of old which we have heard and known. We're going to be telling them the stories that will get them ready for the time when they're in the water and have to swim. Now, one of these sayings I'd like to talk about for just a moment now. Please turn to the book of Zephaniah. And I'll give you a second, because it's a challenge to find Zephaniah. Right next to Haggai, if that helps. Give you some quick details on Zephaniah, because we are presently looking at it in the Wednesday night class in room 4. Zephaniah may be the most obscure book in the entire Bible. It's simple enough, we just tend not to look at it very much. And something that might bring it into our consciousness is to make a little comparison. This is a memory gimmick. Make a little comparison between Isaiah and Micah. If you know these two prophets, one is a major prophet, one is a minor prophet. The major prophet writes a really long book. The minor prophet writes a short book. When you look at Isaiah and Micah, they kind of go together with a big brother, little brother kind of relationship. They both prophesied at the same time. And they both talked about the same things. When you look at the subject matter in both books, very similar. But Isaiah wrote a lot. Micah wrote a shorter book, even though they're very similar. That's why we say it's kind of big brother, little brother situation. Now we come down the road in history, and we come to the prophet Jeremiah. He's about 120 years after Isaiah. When you look at Jeremiah, the major prophet, you could make the case that Zephaniah kind of has the same relationship to him that Micah had to Isaiah. Jeremiah is the major prophet that wrote a lot. Zephaniah is the minor prophet that wrote the same kinds of things, only more condensed. They both spoke at the same time in the days of Josiah. They both spoke in a very similar fashion. So you have the big brother, little brother relationship, like you had Isaiah and Micah. Now, that's about the only thing I know of that might help you to remember a little about Zephaniah. Outside of that, he kind of fades from our consciousness, but he should not, because he said some things about the world that were tremendously important. Now look, if you would, at Zephaniah chapter 3. You know, when you live in a really wicked world, it's kind of easy to lose track of God. You kind of get to the point where God seems like he's far, far away and kind of detached from the situation. In Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 2, Zephaniah is talking about Jerusalem. And he says, "She heeded no voice. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." Now again, Zephaniah is speaking about the people of Jerusalem. And he says the problem with these people is they don't listen to instructions. They don't draw near to God, meaning religion has no real importance in their lives. And their leaders are a bunch of predators. Now, if you are living in the midst of that, you really do kind of develop an attitude. And that attitude is pictured in chapter 1 and verse 12. "It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good or evil.'" There's the attitude. The Lord is not going to do good or evil. These people do not even have enough conviction to be atheists. An atheist at least takes a position and says God isn't there. These people won't deny God. They won't affirm God. They won't fear him. They won't serve him. He's just kind of outside of their stream of daily consciousness. With these people, God is a non-factor. All that is going on around them, they look at God and say, well, if he's really there, if he's looking at all these bad things happening, he must be truly detached and not worth thinking about. Now, you can just kind of see this type of person in your mind, going about his daily activity, giving God no weight at all. He's not in the picture. Just forget about him. Well, God wants that person to know something. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. After talking about the problems of the society, he says, "The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail." That's what he wants them to know. Every morning he brings his justice to light. Every morning. That means constantly, at all times. There is not a day, there is not a moment where God is not in the picture. There are some who walk around oblivious to the fact that He is there, but He is there and He is active. Every morning He brings His justice to light. He makes it visible. If a person's eyes are open, he does not say God will not do good or evil. He will say, ah, I see the hand of God and it's active right over there. I see God balancing the books. Well, how does God make that obvious? How does God bring His justice to light? Number one, He does so by His words. In Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 1, very simple, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah the prophet. The prophet simply delivered God's decrees. When wickedness was done, they said, here is what's going to happen. He brought His justice to light by His words, and He brought His justice to light by His actions. In Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 6, I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. You have the wicked nation standing there saying God will not do good or evil while their nation is crumbling around them, while God is actually bringing them down. And lastly, this is a throw-in, by the simple evidence of nature. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. That happens every day and every night. God is constantly taking action while people are oblivious to it. But the one who has the eyes to see will see. Now, brethren, this is something that we have to get across to our children. Here is the world that they are living in. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. That's the world our kids live in. And that type of practice fosters an attitude. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Sometimes our children grow up in this world where they have people who are acting the way that they act in this world, and they become cynical, they become hardened, and they put God off in the distance and give them no weight and say, if God is really there, why does He appear to be so detached? And God becomes a non-factor in the lives of our children. Maybe they won't drum up enough conviction to deny Him. Maybe they'll just consider Him so unimportant that they don't think much about Him. I want my kids to know something. I want them to know that every morning He brings His justice to light. He does not fail. Every single day God is active, and if you open your eyes, you can see it. He brings His justice to light. He makes it visible. Somebody says, how? By His words. Like Peter told us, the word of the Lord endures forever. His judgments are still here. The principles He lays down are still here. The laws He's laid down regarding this is what will make a nation stand, this is what will make a nation fall, these are principles that are still at work today. His words, His actions. Turn to Psalm 37. In Psalm 37, verse 9. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. Sometimes we look around and we see the wicked men in the world and we say, well, how could a good and benevolent God allow those men to be around? But then you stop and you blink and you open your eyes. And lo and behold, they're gone. They're not around anymore. Now somebody might say, but a new crop of wicked men comes up to take their place. Will you blink again? And you'll notice that all of a sudden those wicked men are also gone. That is true of people and it is true of nations. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. He makes his justice obvious in his word, in his action, and again by the evidence of nature. The sun goes up. The sun goes down. It is as constant as it can be. And we are still in awe of the power that it demonstrates. God brings justice to light every morning. And I want my kids to have the eyes to see it. Let's get our songbooks. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. From childhood, from the earliest possible time, we want to get those stories into their heads. We do not want them to end up like the person who shuts his eyes, can't see, and says the Lord will not do good or evil when the evidence is all around them. That happened in ancient Israel. And that happens today. That happens too many times. If you want to keep that from happening to your child, the first thing you better do is love the Scriptures. Love the Scriptures enough to want to put them in your child's head. Those who love the Scriptures tell them to their children. They do not pick up their child and toss them into the world and say, swim or drown. When we look into the Scriptures, now back up one step. If you talk about hiding God's word from your child by simply not telling them what it is, if you talk about picking them up, tossing them in, and saying swim or drown, are you going to do that to your child? Some of you are making that decision right now because your children are still young enough to be classified as children. Will you do that to your child? Will you toss them into the middle of that pool, or will you give them some instruction before they ever put a foot in the water? When we look into the Scripture, God makes salvation available. He makes forgiveness available. He makes the hope of heaven available. That's what I want for my kids. But you know what? Before I ever had a kid, before I ever had children, I wanted it for myself. In Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey Him. Jesus saves the obedient. He saves those who believe that He's the Son of God and that God raised Him from the dead, who believe it strongly enough to turn from their sins and confess their faith, and are willing to submit to baptism. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. If you're here today and you desire salvation in Jesus, if you desire to be baptized for the remission of your sins, or if you're a child of God who simply desires your brethren's prayers, will you come forward as we sing?